The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Turn, if you will, in your scriptures to Acts chapter 2, picking up where we left off last time, verse 22, reading through to verse 41. Acts 2, verse 22, reading through to verse 41. This is the word of God. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of God may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh will also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see. You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Gracious God, we ask now that the Spirit that was so evident and working on that day of Pentecost, the same Spirit that dwells in our midst now, would work mightily in our midst. That he would give me words to speak, that the meditations of all our hearts might then be acceptable in your sight. We pray this, that your name may be glorified by saints strengthened and sinners converted, that your name may be glorified throughout this world. Be merciful then to us, Lord God, and do for us by your Spirit what we cannot do for ourselves. Bless us so richly, we pray, that we might in turn bless your holy name. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, if you cast your mind back to our treatment of the beginning of Peter's sermon on our last occasion, we're reminded that Peter begins this Pentecost sermon there in verse 14 in response to a question that was asked him of the Jews that had come to Jerusalem for the feast. That question is found in verse 12. They ask, what does this mean? What do these tongues mean? What's going on when we see these Galileans speaking in languages which they do not know themselves? What does this mean? And Peter began that sermon speaking about the Holy Spirit, about the age of the globalization of the gospel where God would pour out his Spirit upon all men. He spoke of that day of the Lord coming, and he spoke of salvation, the opportunity for salvation. But you'll notice that Peter does not spend so long on the work of the Spirit. He quickly and appropriately turns his attention, verse 22, to the end of his sermon, to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because Pentecost, out the Spirit, is principally about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's Peter's determination here, to uncover to his listeners, the Jews, the men of Israel before him, who is this Jesus of Nazareth? Who is he? And you'll remember, you'll note at the end of his sermon, the conclusion, in verse 36, he makes this bold and remarkable statement, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ." That's the whole of Peter's point in this sermon, to reveal unto his listeners that Jesus of Nazareth, the one they're discussing up front, is both Lord and Christ. We can understand how controversial an answer that was to the question, what does this mean? That Jesus of Nazareth, the one crucified 50 or so days earlier, was Lord and Christ. You see, Peter's not interested here in winning an argument, winning a debate. He's interested in declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the great end that God will be glorified in the ingathering of sinners, the harvest of souls, to add, as we've seen before, to his new covenant church. And Peter discusses Jesus of Nazareth really under two heads. Verse 22 to verse 32, he deals principally with his death and resurrection. But then in verse 33 to the end of the sermon, which is in verse 36, he deals with the ascension of our Lord Jesus, the resurrection and ascension, relating them, as he's going to the giving of the Spirit. So let's consider then Peter's sermon, the second part of it, where Peter speaks firstly about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're reminded, are we not, our Lord ascended back into heaven, into glory, and with his ascension, the Spirit descended. The Spirit was poured out upon the church, and the Spirit's manifestation was seen in great signs and wonders. Verse 19 of the quote there from Joel, "Show wonders in the heavens above, signs on the earth below." The coming of the Spirit was accompanied with miraculous signs and wonders and miracles. And Joel's prophecy highlighted two particular elements of the coming of the Spirit. First was the day of the Lord, there in verse 20, the great and magnificent day, which was spoken of back in Joel chapter 2, just verses prior to this matter. The day of the Lord was a day of judgment principally, a day of appalling judgment. But even in the day of the Lord, there was room for mercy and for grace. And immediately after that great and magnificent day, we read this, verse 21, "It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Judgment and salvation belonging together. Peter's saying in his sermon thus far that the church has entered the last days. The Spirit being poured out on the church is a very signal of that, verse 17, that we are now in the last days, the days of the harvest of souls, of the gospel going forth, accompanied by great signs and wonders. And we ask ourselves, what were the purpose of the signs and wonders? The signs functioned in the apostles' ministry in the same way as they functioned in Christ's ministry. First of all, the signs and wonders showed the almighty supernatural power of God. But then they also served to authenticate both the messenger and the message they proclaimed. That's to say, the Spirit's work in signs and wonders was designed as an aid to the spreading of the gospel. The signs and wonders weren't standalone entities. They were designed for the aid of the spread of the gospel, worked by the power of the Spirit. Because after all, as our Lord taught us in John 16, the Spirit's great work is what? He will glorify me. The Spirit will bring glory to Christ, our Lord taught. And so it's unsurprising then that Peter, under the influence of the Spirit in this very sermon, moves on from the subject of the Holy Spirit in verses 17 to 21, subject of the Spirit who the Spirit wishes to glorify, Christ himself, his death and his resurrection. And he starts this section of his sermon focusing upon our Lord with these words, "Men of Israel." Men of Israel, verse 22. That's a somewhat unusual term in the New Testament. We'll come across it again later in the book of Acts when Gamaliel is speaking to the council about the persecution of the apostles. He speaks to the council and says, "Men of Israel." He says, "Determine whether this is a work of God or not." You see, the title "Men of Israel" is what the Jews termed themselves. It was their own self-identification. It's what they thought they were. It's who they thought they were. God's covenant people under Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we stand in that line. We are men of Israel, they thought. And so Peter appeals to them on that very basis. The whole of his sermon is designed specifically for the men of Israel. He's going to appeal to their scriptures. He's going to appeal to the promises, the prophecies made about the Christ, and teach them about who Jesus of Nazareth really is. And you'll notice that is the way that Peter introduces Christ here in the text. Verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God." Jesus of Nazareth. He's speaking of his humanity. He's speaking of his earthly identity. All the Jews knew who Jesus of Nazareth was. They knew him as the son of Joseph. They knew him as coming from Nazareth. And we all know what the Jews thought of Nazareth. It's interesting how Peter emphasizes this here before us. He will throughout the sermon say, "This man, this man, this Jesus." He wants to leave his hearers in no doubt of whom they are speaking. Who are they examining? Yes, it's this earthly character we know as Jesus of Nazareth. He is the one at the center of this entire sermon. And Peter describes him further in these words, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs." A man attested to you, you Jews, by God. He's approved or attested by God through the signs and wonders that accompanied his own ministry. It's very clear that Peter's speaking to them on the basis that they share a common God. At least they profess to. There's no debate about who this God is. This is Yahweh, the God of the covenant. This is God the Father. He is speaking to them on this basis. And he tells them a remarkable claim as far as they're concerned, that this God, the God of their fathers, the God of Israel, he is the one who attested to this Jesus of Nazareth by the signs and wonders that he had done. It's a very, very powerful logic he's employing. He's previously said your own scriptures testify of these realities, and now your own God, whom you claim to worship and serve, he has also testified who this Jesus of Nazareth is. Moreover, the signs don't just approve or attest to who Christ is, because look at the rest of verse 22. With mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. God did these signs through him. Their common God, the Lord of the covenant, testified to the veracity of Christ's message and claims by he did works through him. God Almighty worked through him. That's to say, the signs were of deniable quality in their divine character, and they testified to the person and the work of Jesus of Nazareth. He's saying your scriptures testify, your own God testifies to him. Now, if this is the case, that Scripture testified to Jesus of Nazareth, and God Almighty testified to Jesus of Nazareth, that he's not a charlatan, that he is really who he says he is, the Messiah and the Son of God, what a catastrophic rejection these Jews were guilty of, as Peter says in verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. He's just said God testified to this Jesus, and you Jews crucified him. We know this verse to be a verse of great significance in our overall theology, testifying to us as it does of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man in the death of our Lord. In fact, it's something of a test case, a test verse, is it not, of divine sovereignty and human responsibility belonging together. And it is that, but it is so much more than that. Because this is right in the middle of Peter's argument, his case, testifying to who Jesus of Nazareth is. It's a key piece of Peter's gospel argument to the Jews, to these men of Israel. He says the death of Christ took place according to the determined plan and foreknowledge of God. It wasn't an accident. Jesus wasn't at the wrong place at the wrong time. It happened according to the foreordination of the great covenant God. And yet, at the same time, God's will being made known, death, it's also the responsibility of those who put him to death. The Jews who crucified him by the hands of lawless men, Pilate and the Romans. Do you see what Peter's doing? It's something of a difficult argument to follow, combining divine sovereignty and man's responsibility in the death of our Lord. He's doing this in order to show that there is no inconsistency between Jesus' messianic claims and his death at the hands of lawless men. Let me say that again. Peter's saying this, sovereignty, responsibility, to show that there is no inconsistency whatsoever between Jesus' claims to be the Messiah and his death at the hands of lawless men. We have to understand there were plenty of false messiahs around in Jesus' day. They'd come and they'd go. Some of them would be revolutionaries. They'd meet their death. So the idea of a messiah figure meeting his death was not unknown to them. But it was an idea that the Jews despised. That their messiah, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, should come and die at the hands of the Romans. Why, the messiah was going to rid them of the Romans, or so they thought. The idea of a dying Messiah was entirely unpalatable to them. But citing the divine sovereign will of God in his death and the responsibility of man, he goes to show them that there's no inconsistency, no problem with the idea of the Messiah dying at the hands of lawless men. Indeed, had they known their scriptures, they would have found that that's precisely what the scriptures prophesied. That the servant of the Lord, the Son of the Lord, would come and be put to death in such a manner. You see, he's trying to undo their preconceptions about the Messiah in order to point to them, yes, this one Jesus whom you crucified is in fact he, the Messiah. And this verse, brethren, would be a damning indictment upon these Jews here in our text. If the sermon ended at verse 23, but it doesn't. Because Peter then tells us of how God raised him from the dead. Verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. God again, you see, is cited as acting here. The Father is cited as the one who raised Jesus from the dead. That means he's no false messiah. He's got the hand of God upon even his death. The hand of the covenant God upon his resurrection. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of David that he's about to quote, the God of Joel, the God of Moses in whom the Jews put their trust. He was the one who raised Jesus of Nazareth from the dead. Because he accepted Christ's perfect work. It was good. He did all that was necessary to be raised from the dead. God's anger against sinners was assuaged. Everything was done that was given to Jesus. And so death could not hold him. We read there in verse 24, it was not possible for him to be held by death. Why? Well, first, because Jesus was the eternal Son, and death cannot hold down the eternal Son. But secondly, in his humanity, he was the sinless one who at the cross took away the sting of death. He overcame death in his own life and death. And so it was not possible that he remain under the power of death, because he broke the power of death at the cross. It was not possible, Peter says. And to prove this point, he goes back to their old covenant scriptures, Psalm 16, which you can see in your text in verse 25. He goes back to the old covenant scriptures to prove his very point. For David says, listen, concerning him. Peter's assertion is that Psalm 16 is not about David, it's about him, that is Jesus. Peter wrote this about Jesus. Why? Because we turn the page or look further down in your text, we see that he, David, is a prophet. And in Psalm 16, he wrote and spoke prophetically. Moreover, he'll cite, again, verse 29, that David is still in his tomb. We know where his tomb is. We know where he lies. He died, was buried. We hear till this day. So what is said about this one in Psalm 16 cannot in the first instance apply to David. You see what he's doing? He's citing a psalm which can't apply to David. It must apply to another. Peter, under the influence of the Spirit, tells us Psalm 16 applies to Christ. Listen to it. Jesus saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. David says he was raised from the dead and is seated at the right hand of glory. He's in the presence of Almighty God at this very moment, sat at his right hand. He didn't see corruption. Verse 27, though Jesus' body literally died and was put into a literal grave, his body did not face the corruption of death. Why? Because he was raised from the dead. That's why his heart is glad and his flesh rejoiced. Because though for a time he was under the power of death, it was but for a short time. And that time was temporary. He's saying this is not David. We've got David's tomb somewhere over there. We know where it is. His body's still there. This psalm, Peter is saying, is fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. That his soul was not left in hell, his body did not face corruption, and he was raised from the dead, verse 31. David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And Peter concludes this little section in verse 32 saying, this Jesus, the one of whom we have been speaking, this Jesus fits the prophecy. This Jesus fulfills Psalm 16. Listen, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Peter's bringing before them scripture and saying Jesus of Nazareth fits the mold. Moreover, we're witnesses to this resurrection. We saw it. We are all, the 11, witnesses to this reality that Jesus did not remain in the grave and his body was not corrupted because he is the Christ. And his Father in heaven received his work and received him well. Do you see what Peter has done? He's mounted an incredible defense of the man Jesus of Nazareth, that he is indeed the Christ, a Messiah that died and was raised by the covenant God who was pleased with his work. Brethren, this is central to the Christian gospel, central to the gospel that this church preaches and the true church has preached throughout generations. Central to the gospel and to the Christian life is the death, suffering, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. These things were necessary for the remission of sins. The resurrection necessary. Necessary to prove to us, to show us that God had accepted the work of Christ on the cross. It's so important for the Christian, this doctrine of the resurrection. So important because it guarantees, through faith union with Christ, it guarantees our own resurrection. Isn't that staggering? That we shall be raised from the grave because our Lord and Savior, to whom we are united by faith, himself was raised. But it also speaks importantly for the Christian about how we live now. Because the Apostle Paul will use death and resurrection as a picture of what has happened to us in the new birth. That we have died to our old self, died to sin, and we have been raised to newness of life. That we, brethren, might pursue righteousness here and now. Here and now. And Peter calls his audience, and he calls us here tonight to look upon this crucified, but this resurrected Lord Jesus, and be in awe of the quality and the scope of his work upon our behalf. Brethren, don't substitute Jesus with anything. Don't substitute him with anything of your own doing or your imagination, because salvation itself rests upon this Jesus. Notice how he keeps saying, this Jesus. Not the ones of our own imaginations. This Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. But Peter's argument doesn't just stop there. I'll be briefer on this second part because the text is briefer. The glorification and the exaltation of Christ does not just relate to his resurrection, but also, verse 33 following, to his ascension. We've spoken previously of how the resurrection and ascension belong together in his glorification. Christ's ascension is, if you will, the second act of his glorification. And Peter now turns his attention, having proven from Scripture and by eyewitness testimony that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, he now makes an even more remarkable claim that this one has ascended to the right hand of God the Father on high. And yet Peter is going to tie the whole sermon in this section. It's a remarkable piece of preaching. What's the point about the Spirit at the beginning of this sermon? What's that all about? Well, the point that Peter is going to make here, his argument is this. As a result of the risen and ascended Christ, glorified back in heaven, he has received from the Father the Spirit, whom he now pours out on the church. In other words, Peter is saying, these tongues of which you are now witnessing, these signs by which the gospel is proclaimed, are a visible demonstration that Jesus of Nazareth is who he said he was, Lord and Christ. In other words, the giving of the Spirit could not happen if Jesus of Nazareth was not the Christ. It could not happen if Jesus remained in the grave. It could not happen if Jesus did not ascend back to his Father. In other words, the signs, the question, what does this mean? What do these signs mean? They mean this. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. What do these tongues mean? It's a signal to us that the Lord and Christ Jesus, who ascended back into glory, received the Spirit from his Father and has now poured it out, it is that he is who he said he was. That's what Peter begins to say in verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. He's saying what they're seeing now with their eyes and hearing with their ears is proof positive. Jesus is Christ and Lord. It's a staggering assertion that the carpenter's son, Jesus of Nazareth, Nazareth in Galilee, can anything good come from Nazareth? That he is Lord and Christ. And the proof, what you're seeing with your own eyes now, dear Jews, is the Spirit being given to the church. What we're speaking of here is Peter saying that Christ is exalted as the mediator of God's people. When he returns, he receives the Spirit from God to pass out upon and bless his people with. Having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you are now seeing. In other words, Jesus' earthly ministry concluded in order that the earthly ministry of the Holy Spirit could commence. That's precisely what he's saying, that the Son, that Jesus of Nazareth, has poured out his Spirit upon all flesh, and of that you are all witnesses. You are seeing and hearing yourself. In other words, what you now see and hear, dear Jews, is a demonstration that Jesus was who he said he was, and that he's now gone back to glory, having received the Spirit, he has given it to the church. That's why Peter began the sermon discussing the Holy Spirit, discussing the signs and wonders, discussing the manifestations of the Spirit, because these very things prove Jesus Christ to be who he said he was. And just in case they were doubting still, verse 34, he goes back to the Old Testament once again, 110. Again, the argument is this: David wrote it, but it can't be about David because, verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The language there in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, the Lord said to my Lord, is Yahweh said to Adonai. Adonai, Yahweh the Father said to my Lord Christ, Adonai. That's their word for God, the Jews' word for God. God said to God, the covenant God said to God, sit at my right hand. And Peter says, this applies, dear friend, to Christ. As if the Father is saying to the Son, be glorified next to me at my right hand while I make your enemies a stool for your feet. This Jesus, whom these Jews crucified, whom God raised up, who ascended back into heaven, who received the Spirit, and God says now, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Hear the import of Peter's assertion that these Jews who thought that the Messiah would be their king were actually in mortal danger of being made Messiah's footstool as his enemies. I'm guessing that more than one or two eyebrows were raised. Jews. They thought the Messiah was their king. They'd fashioned him in their own imagination according to their own desires. And yet God is saying to them now through Peter, you're in grave danger. Men of Israel, the covenant people, you're in grave danger of being made the footstool of the Son. That's why Peter brings his argument to a close in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel, you men of Israel, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain, no doubts, that God has made him both Lord and Christ. And if there's any doubts of whom we are speaking, this Jesus, whom you crucified. God has inaugurated him as Lord and Christ. God, the God of your fathers, the God of Israel, has made him Lord. It's a word that the Jews would use instead of Yahweh, their covenant God, who made promises to them and entered into covenant with them to be their God, and they would be his people. God made this Jesus whom you crucified God. And he made him Messiah also, Christ, that king they'd been waiting for so long and so horribly misread his coming. Yes, this Jesus of Nazareth was made Christ. You see the significance of what Peter's saying in this argument. All the old covenant prophecies, all the old covenant teachings, the old covenant psalms had always spoken of the Lord himself coming to be the shepherd of his people, to be the king of his people, to dwell in the midst of his people. The prophecies pointed to the fact that the Son would come, but he would come as a servant who must by necessity suffer and die in order to secure the salvation of his people. This one has come, says Peter, and God has made him Lord and Christ. To what end is Peter saying this? Again, brethren, it's not to win a debate. You've got a horrible tendency, especially in the Reformed Church, of seeking to be right in our theology to the point that we miss what's going on to prove ourselves right in a debate. That's not what Peter's doing here. He's got no interest in winning a debate. He's more interested in winning souls that were lost and that were currently under great danger of judgment. And notice how he does it. The word of God opened up in preaching simply but profoundly is what stopped these Jews in their tracks. The preached word, not flashy presentations, not appeals to emotion, not through emotion-driven music, but the simple but profound presentation of Scripture in the lives of these people had profound effect on them. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, listen to how they speak to them, brothers. They recognize them as brothers, at least in some way, sharing the same Old Testament, sharing the same God. Brothers, what shall we do? Oh, brethren, the power of the Spirit of God with the word in his hands is unimaginable. The Spirit is fully and truly God. That is to say, his power is almighty. These Jews that had at least in some part crucified the Lord not 50 or so days earlier are now confronted by their crimes and sins through the preached word. The Spirit has crushed their pride, humbled their hearts, revealed to them their sin before God, and what do? They cry out to be saved because of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit. You see, this is really a foretaste of what is to come in the rest of the new covenant age. The signs of the wonders will fade away in but a few years. But the same Spirit is at work in the church. And his power is still available to the church. Not through great signs and wonders typically, but through the conversion of dead hearts and the salvation of sinners. Peter's response to these men, verse 38, which we'll come back to next week, is this: repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive what? The gift of the Holy Spirit. As a sign that the end of the age is upon you and the kingdom has come, not only will your sins be forgiven, you will receive the Holy Spirit. The answer then to the question of verse 12, what does this mean? It means Jesus has been made both Lord and God, and that in him there is salvation found, and in no other. as Peter will say in Acts 4:12. The time of salvation, friends, is now. From Pentecost to the second coming of Christ, that is the age of gospel proclamation. And there is a necessity to respond to that gospel which is proclaimed. There is a necessity to respond to it, because, as the prophecy of Joel says, there will come another day of the Lord. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, that great and magnificent day. He spoke about this last week. Yes, at the cross, that's the day of the Lord. But there's another final day of the Lord coming. Revelation 20 speaks about it. When everyone who has ever lived shall appear before the great white throne of judgment on judgment day. And yet now we're told this: it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What does that tell us, dear friends? It tells us that there is a great urgency in our personal response to the gospel message. This passage is a call to us to examine ourselves to see whether we be truly of the household of faith or just positionally in that household, as these Jews were, men of Israel, ethnically, socially, even religiously part of that household of faith, but not by faith. But not by faith. This passage calls us, firstly, dear brethren, to examine ourselves to see whether we be true and sincere in our faith, or whether we are playing at Christianity. Whether we're playing with a pretense of something, we do not know its power, indeed we deny its power. There's also a call here to all who doubt Jesus and his claims, those who would situate themselves outside of God's people. There is a call to you here to examine yourself also. The one you doubt is the one who has gone through death, has been raised from the dead, and ascended in glory, and he sits now on a throne of grace in which he is approachable. But that time is running out, because his throne will become a throne of judgment at the end of time. And we urge you, here present tonight, if this be you, do what the Apostle Peter told these men: repent and believe in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you too will receive the gift of the Spirit. And to those who trust, who are sincere, who love the Lord, perhaps weakly, perhaps with struggles, perhaps with many frailties, is this not marvelous news to us? That our faith is not the product of our own efforts, but the working of the Almighty Spirit of God? Our faith is a divine work. That is to say, it cannot be undone by man or by circumstance. Our faith is the product of one who is above all those things. So too is the object of our faith. The eternal, the almighty Son, who took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, who, yes, who died, but was raised and ascended, has gone back to glory to prepare a place for us. That, dear friend, is the object. He is the object of our faith. Our faith is the product, as it were, of the Holy Spirit Almighty, and the object of our faith is the Almighty Eternal Son. And so the same weak faith gets the same strong Christ as strong faith. Look unto Christ, not unto yourself. Brethren, let us then with full assurance, trust in this Jesus. Pressing on, striving to serve our triune God with all our heart, with all our soul, our mind, and all our strength. Let's pray. Oh, we bow before you, Almighty God, humbled by your enormous power, your great working in us. Oh, how we thank you for your kindness unto us, your people. Bless each one of your children here this night with a growing and deepening faith, that they might know this Jesus in all his glory. And Lord, we cry out to you, not because it's expected of us to do that, but we do cry out to you, Lord God, for those that do not know you, both those present and those who have gone out from us. Have mercy, we pray. May the Holy Spirit overshadow their lives until that time when they too bow the knee to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And bless the work of this church, Lord God, in its various ministries. And bless the work of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and your church throughout this world as the name of Christ is truly declared. Lord, may there be a global harvest of souls brought into your church to praise your great and your glorious name. We ask this. We cannot do it ourselves, and so we ask it of the one who can. You are triune God, and we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.